We are concluding this sermon series in the book, not the book, but in the chapter of Exodus 20 that has to do with the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Words that guided Israel and is a guide for us because it is a reflection of the good and beautiful character of our great God. So everything that's summed up in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of who God is, and so we desire that that would be a reflection of who we are as the people of God. And as we've talked about all throughout these commandments, the great challenge is we don't measure up. We don't measure up to the perfections of our God. And so the Ten Commandments are at once something that crush us and yet something that we aspire to because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the one who has kept these laws, who has fulfilled this law in our behalf, has freed us to live in His grace and to pursue His righteousness as He makes us new in holiness again and again. And so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit gives us the character of the very God we serve, this triune God, but we also come acknowledging that there are many growth places for us. And this particular command, the 10th command, is the capstone of these commands. It's the capstone of these commands because in breaking any of the others, you most likely have broken this one as well. It's the capstone because it begins in the interior of our being and then moves us towards action that we struggle with in serving God Almighty. It was Socrates who said these words. He said, "Contentment is a natural wealth. Luxury is an artificial poverty." Probably a word we need to hear in our culture today, isn't it? Because many of us struggle with contented hearts. And that leads us into the problem of covetousness, of struggling with wanting or desiring what someone else has, wanting more than what God has given us. Let me just start by example. This week I was perusing Amazon. I'm sure none of y'all do that when you're watching TV at night. Perusing Amazon, I decided that I wanted to look up, because I've been in several hotels this summer, whether on church business or on family trips away. I've been in at least five hotels. I noticed that each of those hotels had a better shower head than I had in mine. I don't know if you know this, if you're new to Bryan College Station, sooner or later the water begins to stop up the flow. Anybody else have that problem? Is it just me? You know, and so every few years, so I don't buy expensive shower heads because I'm going to have to replace it at some point. And so it was feeling like it was time. I'd been in some hotels. They were all better than the one I had. I began to desire a new shower head. And so I noticed, at least the last four, that all of them had a Speakman shower head. Puts out some water. I like water when I'm taking a shower. I hope you do too. And so as I was thinking about this, this verse began to creep into my mind. Now wait, is this covetousness? Because all the hotels have it and you don't? Or is this a legitimate and healthy desire? Now, I don't know that I often think that way, but it actually is a helpful way to think. It's a helpful way to think because here's one of the things that's true about Christianity that is in opposition to, say, other religions in the world is that we're not against desire. We know there's longing in our heart. As a matter of fact, it's that longing and even need in the heart for the Savior that draws us towards as He is wooing us to Himself. And so not all desire is bad. I want to make sure that you hear that this morning. The idea of ambition and desire is God-given, but it can be easily twisted. And that's what happens in covetousness, isn't it? Desire, proper desire, gets twisted. Now, I actually prayed about buying a shower head, and I did. I decided at the end that was an okay desire. It was less than $100. I had $100, and I had probably less than $100, but I had enough to cover it. And so I went ahead and bought. But in that began this thought process. What distinguishes what is right in our desiring and what is wrong in our desiring? You know, among Buddhists of the world, the religion of Buddhism, part of their underpinning to their eightfold path is what is called the Four Noble Truths. In Buddhism, in distinction to Christianity, craving is not a good thing. And so this idea of discerning the difference, I want you to hear these four noble truths as any of you, if you've had experience with Buddhism personally or wonder about it, here are some noble truths that underlie that religion. Number one, life is suffering. Number two, suffering is caused by craving. Number three, nirvana, that is the sense of enlightenment, is reached and suffering is ended when you stop craving. And then number four, consequently, liberation is found in the freedom from craving and the attainment and the attunement through these eight central pathways that are a part of Buddhism. Now, the reason I start there is that I want you to understand that what the Bible is doing is directing our desires. Desires are not a bad thing if they are God-directed, God-led, and God-governed. And so when we come to this command, we need that as an underpinning for our soul. It's not the desire that is wrong, it's the misinformed, twisted, misengaged desires that become wrong in our life. And so God comes to us and he says, "You shall not covet." Because coveting is a stealing of our own contentments. Coveting is a destruction of our relationship to our trust in the Heavenly Father and our care for the well-being of others, our neighbors around us. And so this morning, as we look at this command, I want you to see that because in some ways, this command is the hardest to get because it's the hardest to identify. It begins in the heart and it wells up. It's easy to see murder. Not often the roots that begin to murder, but it's easy to see that in our words and our actions. Covetousness can be more hidden. Others may see it in you before you see it in you. But let me say that it's kind of running in the root system of our soul until Jesus captures it and we find our contentment in him. And so two things I want you to see. I want you to see the problem and then the solution. First this morning, I want you to see that the covetousness our Lord commands. Covetousness inevitably shrinks your world. Covetousness inevitably shrinks your world because you get so focused on what's right in front of you. And so covetousness is that thing that God wants to strip away from us, a dependence on anything or wanting anything that belongs to another and placing that in a place that only God deserves and where we trust him. Let's run back to 1 Kings 21 again. In 1 Kings 21, we've already used this in other commands, but it's been interesting as I've studied, particularly the last five commands, the table that is to help us love our neighbor. Remember that the commands themselves are about loving God and loving others. And so in the second table, one of the things that has struck me as I've been studying is that this story about Ahab and Jezebel, particularly taking the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, is really a picture of all these commands being broken, almost all of them at the same time. And if you go back to that picture, you'll remember that Ahab, who is the king of Israel, he has a desire for a property that belongs to Naboth. And you see in verse 2, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid." Now notice he claims God. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Just to stop here. I know the verse is up there, but just to stop here. This may be foreign to you, but God gave for the benefit of Israel. He gave them land, and land was portioned out to families in order to help them prosper through the ages. And so this idea of not giving the land of his fathers was also what had been entrusted to his parents and those before them in the land, and those who would be entrusted after those after. It was this idea of actually God's blessing. And so basically what Ahab is doing is asking Naboth to give away the blessing of the Lord upon him, and he doesn't want to do that. And so what's Ahab's response? "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen. because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, the thing I want you to see here is this is how covetousness begins to work from the inside out. He saw, he wanted, he was the king, he thought he had the right, he went to get it, and Naboth didn't want to have anything to do with that. Because Naboth had a gift from the Lord in this land, and he wanted to preserve it, not only for himself, but for the generations to come. And so what do we see Naboth do? He goes and he pouts. He's bummed. He can't be comforted, so he's sullen and he's down, and it shrinks his world. It becomes all about him and what he doesn't have. And then Jezebel, the wife who shouldn't have been a wife, by the way, Jezebel comes and she begins to help him, doesn't she? And what does she help him do? Well, she helps him break three of the other last five commands. She helps him murder, steal, by bearing false witness, by getting people to bear false witness against Naboth so that Ahab can have the land. Here's what I want you to see this morning is that this idea of covetousness, it wells up from inside. And it is often one of those inner turmoils that's going in when we break other laws of God, when we break other commands, when we struggle with keeping and being faithful to our Lord. But what's often happening in the heart is this desire for more, this lack of trust in what God has done for us, is doing for us, and this look to something outward to make life whole. There's no circumstance, no thing, no object or person that can fit in your life that will truly make you contented. Our only contentment can be found in Christ. It goes all the way back to the first sin, doesn't it? Adam and Eve, their sin was taking the first fruit, the forbidden fruit, and eating of it. But underneath that, what began to soil their souls, so to speak, was that they looked and they saw and they wanted that which was not for them. They began to covet in their hearts, to envy and desire what the serpent was offering, which was a disregard of God himself. The Hebrew root for the word covet actually is where we get our word desire. And covetousness is desires run amok, desires distorted, desires seen in the wrong way. I like what Phil Ryken says here. Phil Ryken defines to covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet when we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. The great Puritan Thomas Watson says it more succinctly, but I think says it well when he says this: coveting is the insatiable desire of getting the world. It's virtually ubiquitous in our experience. We live in a get-and-spend culture, or spend-and-get culture. We live in a culture that facilitates this idea of covetousness. You've got to have something more. You need something else. And so we need the constant reminder to our own soul, because there's constant temptation. And notice how practical and how clear the text is here about coveting. There's five principles, five categories that we are not to covet or long for what belongs to someone else here in chapter 20, verse 17. Notice there in chapter 20, verse 17. Notice in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That is a central possession, not to covet property. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We're not to covet other personal relationships. You're not to covet his male servant or his female servant. Servants in this culture was a sign of prosperity, so not to covet the prosperity of another. You're not to covet their ox or their donkey. That was the work implements. That's like saying John Deere tractor or farm truck in our culture. You're not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. See how comprehensive this command is? You're not to desire to take away from another that which God has given them. We're not to desire their property. And so we've got to be careful in our souls, can't we? You know, you might get home one night and you might say, My house is a dump. I wish I had Joe's house. Was at Joe's house the other night. He seems to have everything. He's got the finest new things going on that you have in a house. It's newly remodeled. Ours is a dump. I wish I had that. That's covetousness. You're not to covet another's relationship or marriage. Someone might say, well, you know, I wish I was married. Someone who's married might say, well, I wish I wasn't married. And generally, that's underlying that is covetousness, right? I wish my husband was more like Joe. He's kind and thoughtful. He gives roses on special occasions. I wish my wife was like Jennifer. She's always considerate of time and needs, and she's always ready with a helping hand. Those things, they begin to churn up the soul. Longing for something that belongs to someone else, but bringing dissatisfaction in the soul. We can long for prosperity, can't we? It's not servants that we have in our culture, but we can look at somebody's play toys on the weekend, whether it's a house or a Sea-Doo or a motorcycle, and say, if life was all right, I'd have those things. It can be the new work implements. I don't think many of us have sleeker donkeys or oxes in our culture. This is Texas, however. Some of you may have. But it might be that you got a certain work car and your friend who's the same station in work is a different car and you long for that car. It might be that their lab got all new implementations and you had asked first and you don't have what they have. This kind of covetousness, it just breeds, doesn't it? This always longing for more. But just in case you think those things, none of those touch me, notice there at the end, and you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. All possessions are covered. Why? Because when we want for what we don't have at the expense of others, we're not trusting God, and we are robbing our neighbor. There's this constant temptation, isn't it? And it's tenacious. It's tenacious because it comes by comparison. Well, I wish I had more. It comes by craving. I want. I need. And many of our needs aren't true needs, by the way. It comes by this sense of consumption. I must have. Poor me, I don't have. If only I had, then life would be better. We play that song in The Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye says, if I were a rich man. We play it again and again in our souls and our lives. If I were a rich man. It's my favorite play that I've ever seen. Now, I know the songs to lots of other plays because they are always on when we are taking trips in the summer. But I love this part in Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye looks towards the sky and he says, oh dear Lord. And then he whistles for a moment. I'll spare you of that. You made many, many poor people. And I realize, of course, there's no shame in being poor, but there's no great honor in being poor either. Ah, so what would it have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man. If I were a rich man. And the whole song is really a song about our text, isn't it? It's a song about covetousness. I love how the arts capture the human existence. And Tevye longs for something more, and it steps into the struggle for tradition and the desire for marriage for his daughters and all that is before him. But the truth is, we get there too, don't we? It's our temptation to look at a neighbor and to fail to be thankful for what we have because we long for what they have. And it all comes down to envy in our soul, doesn't it? What is it that brings out this covetousness? Well, covetousness is sown in envy, the desire for something else. We get reputation envy. You know, I want to make a good name for myself. And one day I'm going to be above this guy or this girl. I'm going to have the reputation. It can be in the property or in things that we're going to have. I'm going to have prosperity envy. It won't be enough until I get here and I own this. Then people will see. It can be in relationship envy. A relationship, I wish I had Joe's friends, or I wish I had Jennifer's friends. If I could just arrive there, then I would be okay. And the truth is, none of that's true. Why? Because envy saps the soul. Covetousness crawls out of the soil of envy, but it zaps the soul. It just keeps us dissatisfied with where we are and what God has truly given. At the heart of defeating covetousness is really realizing that God is good, and God is good to us and others as well. And so the only answer for a covetous soul is that of contentment. That's what the confessions say, and that's what we see throughout the scriptures, isn't it? That we need to answer the covetousness in our own heart with contentment in every situation, in trusting the Lord. No envy must trump our hope and our commitment to Christ, because He is the giver of life. And so secondly, I want you to see this morning the commitment or the contentment our Lord commands. The contentment our Lord commands. We are contented when we are reminded that every gift we have is from the Lord. And we follow the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Is there anything you can covet? Well, I guess if we're liberal, we could say you can covet grace and growing in grace. You can covet the well-being of your neighbor and working to that end. But the goal of not coveting certain things is not to covet something else. It's actually to grow in contentment in every situation with God as our provision. The only answer to the covetousness, the wanting, the longing to take what is others or to have what is others, is to be contented in all that the Lord gives. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Since the root of covetousness is dissatisfaction with God and His gifts, this is where we must find our remedy. We must find our remedy in trusting God, in being contented. Because the one who, by the way, gave His own Son that you could have life to the fullest and have it eternal, He is not withholding from you the best things in life. He is using life to transform your character to trust Him more. But He has not withheld from you because He gave the most precious of all gifts for your salvation, to overcome your sinfulness, to answer the law-breaking heart that exists within you. He provided His Son as a substitute, bearing the shame of the cross, taking that cross and being raised from the dead so that we might be justified and have life forever after, life forever after. Contentment doesn't start with what we've done for God. It doesn't even start with all the gifts that God might give to us. It starts with the one great gift that God has provided so freely that by faith, when we receive it, we become a child of God. That's the beginning place of contentment for our soul. And from there, we must understand that God does good to His children. Two rules for contentment. My wants don't trump God's provision for my life. I must submit myself that He knows best. And secondly, that we don't look in comparison to others, but we look with generous hearts to all that God has given us, because when He says no, it is for our good, and when He gives, it is for our lasting good, that we might not be stripped away from our trust in Him. Contentment is not based on our circumstances. Contentment is based upon our relationship. Primarily our relationship to God and His goodness in life forevermore. Jesus took your sin and your discontent at the cross so that you might have relationship forevermore. And so we delight in contentment. Again, if I can quote Phil Reichen says this, contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. God is all we need and therefore all we ought to desire. He's just reflecting on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And when we are called to set aside our selfishness, to seek the kingdom of God, and he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's the matter of priority. Contentment seeks the Lord first. It trusts that the Lord is the one who will meet our needs and who will see us through. And we need a constant diagnostic in our heart for trust, don't we, for contentment. Matter of fact, it's what Paul teaches us, that contentment is the journey of the Christian life, that we would be contented in all that he provides, that we would delight to have the Lord above all other things, and that we would learn contentment and find contentment in our daily walk. In the end, you know, remember, Paul is in jail in writing the book of Philippians. And in writing the book of Philippians, he reminds those who have received the letter that even while he is in jail, he's content. He's contented in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, near the end of the book. He says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, a man in jail, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I know that was probably in your sports locker when you were in high school. You thought that meant that God would win every game for you. And Paul looks at it a different way, doesn't he? It's not his circumstances that drive his life, but his relationship that drives his life. And when those circumstances are unpleasant, it would drive him to his Lord. And the answer to covetousness is contentment. And the honest, sincere, longing and belief to see that God is at work in every way, in every space in our life. Lots of life is unpleasant. Lots of life in a broken world is suffering. Lots of life is hard for you at times. And those aren't the moments that God left you. Those are the moments that God is at work in. Those are the moments that God is drawing us near to find our hope is in him and our longing is for heavenly things. Because God is good to his people. The next car, the next house, the next degree, the next job, the next set of friends are never enough to fulfill that greatest longing and need in your heart. But Jesus is. Friend, Jesus is this morning. We have much to be contented with. Paul laboring to make much of the name of Christ in Philippi, ends up in jail, but he has Jesus. He has prison bars, but he has Jesus. And his heart is contented. May we grow that way, that the diagnostic of our soul is constantly learning to trust the heart of God and the gifts of God. Even from prison, Paul can reflect upon this command, the 10th command, and not covet after what others have, but be thankful for what God has given. Contentment is the harvest of the heart's satisfaction with God. And that's what I want you to work on this week. When you go from here, find that contentment is the harvest of the heart's satisfaction with God, so that you may walk forward and that you may know true commitment and true contentment because trust in Christ. At the baseline of our contentment, when we're not content, we have to look for what are we coveting after, and we have to run to Jesus. Because he is the one who covers us. And the beauty of the Christian life, and even the Ten Commandments, is that God doesn't tell you to get it right before he comes to you, but he comes to you and he dresses you and clothes you in his righteousness so that you can go forth by faith into the world to serve him. This week we were at Presbytery in Austin and Redeemer San Antonio in Austin, and one of the illustrations shared by Eric Landry there was of an episode from Andy Griffith. He was talking about how God makes us new and the vileness of sin, but how God covers our sin. And he talked about Otis. I'm assuming some of y'all somewhere along the way have watched the show Andy Griffith. And if you watched Andy Griffith, you know that Otis was the friendly town drunk. He was the number one visitor to the jail. He would get drunk and he would check himself in. It was his own kind of rehab. Yes, it failed again and again and again. But he would get drunk and he would just walk and he would detox in the cell. And at one episode, if you want to watch it, if you got Prime, you can watch it. It's season 2, episode 31. And that episode, supposedly Andy and Barney, they get locked out. But Otis, because he had let himself in, he was in the jail. And he lets them in. And when the mail comes, it turns out that Otis has gotten a letter from his sister-in-law. And they're coming for a visit. And in that letter, Otis had told the sister-in-law and the brother that he was a deputy. He spent a lot of time at the jail, and so he had to explain it some way. And so he told them that he was a deputy, a Mayberry deputy to the sheriff. Well, of course, Barney is beside himself at this great offense, but Andy's like, okay, we'll make you a deputy. And for the day, at least for the day of the trip, they deputize Otis, the town drunk. And there's this great interchange between Barney and Andy and what is worth and not worth and how he can't be this person. And there's always that condemning voice and that affirming affirmation, and Otis is deputized. I couldn't help but reflect on how true that is of my life and yours. God gives us a title that we don't live up to. Otis, the town drunk, he was a sinner, and he was one who should have been under the judgment of the law, but who was set to a different standard. And that's true of us. You know what the Ten Commandments do? They show us that we can't hide from our faults, our sins, our foibles, and our struggles. But even more, they show us that there is a God who has kept them and who will cleanse us and who will make us new. We are deputized into the kingdom of God, as it were. We are drawn in as children of God, not for the day like Otis, but for a lifetime where God begins to work and cleanse and transforms us so that while we are failures before the law every day, we have the new work of Christ in our hearts all the time. And the Spirit of God teaching us to strive for our righteousness, who is Christ. So that the law begins to show us the hope of the new life God has given, and the holiness that we strive for, and the perfection that will be attained, not because we are perfect people, but because we are sons and daughters of a perfect Savior. And if you're new to this community, I have to say this to you. Here at Westminster, there are no perfect people. So if you think you are, you might not want to show up here. You're going to be disappointed. But more than that, I can tell you that we're an imperfect people with a perfect Savior who is changing and transforming and drawing us near day by day that we may have new life. We love the gospel. And we love the law. Not because we think we can keep it, but because every time we break it, we have a Savior who draws us near and transforms us. So do we pursue holiness? Grace-filled holiness we pursue again and again because we have the work of God and the Spirit of God to lead us into the triumph of God who changes our heart from wanting everything else but Him to wanting Him and being contented there. And so as we go into a new year, at least academically speaking, let us run into a new year with a new hope that this God and his character is at work in all who trust him. This death and this resurrection that belongs to our Savior and is seen in this table before us is the very hope we have to be a grace-filled people who, not because we have kept the law, but because he has kept the law, enables us to pursue grace and holiness all our days. Let us run to Jesus, and let us let Jesus lead us through every circumstance of life. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, as we come to this moment of reflection, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look deep, we probably can see that struggle with envy and covetousness in our own hearts. But Father, would you show us the beauty of Christ? And would you help us to run from that which would entangle us, to trust him who is our Savior, and to live for him and walk with him this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.